Oscar, he grows. Miss Carol, I tried to get my wife to sing that at our wedding, but she refused to do it. I said, no, not really the best wedding song. I'm just kidding. That's totally fictional and manufactured. Ezekiel, take your Bibles and go to Ezekiel 37. I'm going to pick up where I left off this morning. Probably going to finish it up here tonight. We've been talking about prophecy and related events that kind of were spurred by the... Hey, speaking of Spurs, the Spurs won last night, their last game of the season. Any Spurs fans in the house? Any Spurs fans? You're not a Spurs fan, Miss Debbie. What? You've defected. You just don't like them anymore. What were you saying? Cindy, you're a Spurs fan? Good. Amen. Yeah, I kind of don't like the politics in it, but I guess it's in all of it, so it's kind of gotten, you just have to kind of overlook some of that, but it's in everything you do. But in any case, I'm not one of those that goes and spends a big tons of money on it, but I enjoy it once in a while. But in any case, what spurred this message was, of course, the questions that were surrounding the great eclipse of 2024, the great eclipse last week. We got to see that a little bit, but the clouds kind of foiled the day. But in any case, it led us to a Bible study of some things that led me, as I got into it, to just go ahead and go all the way, go the distance, not just cover parts of it. And I love studying prophecy. I love to hear it taught. I love reading about it. I love preaching on it. Now, I'll be honest, I don't preach on it a ton. I do series on it, and I was fixing to get into the series on Revelation, and when you study Revelation, it lends itself, obviously, to a ton of prophecy. It's a book of prophecy. But as far as preaching on it, I don't do it as much because as a pastor, I'm usually trying to deal with a lot of practical things. In 34 years of pastoring, I've never had a counseling session where an understanding of prophecy helps somebody save their marriage or raise their kids or, you know, but I do believe it needs to be taught. But I do teach a lot pastorally what I call practoral preaching. It's practical things, things that help you walk with God, things that help you find spiritual victory, things that help you have a better home, a better personal spiritual life. I try to preach a lot to exhort and to encourage and to try to preach the whole counsel of God. And so therefore, I'm not an evangelist or somebody who can just give himself to specialty preaching. I have to preach to different tastes and to different issues and problems. There are people that honestly need a lot of preaching on their spirit. A lot of people have an issue with their spirit. So I do a lot of teaching on controlling your spirit and how to manage your spirit and how to find joy. And I do a lot of preaching on those topics. And if you've sat in my ministry for the last 5 years, you probably noticed that. There's certainly sermons that are sometimes deeper and things that I personally enjoy studying. But often I don't see where there's a practical need in it. Sometimes you get information. I've heard men preach messages that were very dark and very deep. And I mean, buddy, they were there. A lot of prophecy sermons, very dark, very deep, with the most current of everything in it. And sometimes I've sat there and I thought, okay, that was interesting, but, you know, where do you go from here? What do you do with it? And there's a lot of messages that, you know, are, sometimes it's stirring, but often it doesn't really help you where you live. And so I've tried to make my ministry more about preaching practical messages to help people in this current day find spiritual victory. And that's been my motivation and approach to the pulpit. Certainly doesn't mean that I'm limited in it and that I don't study it myself or that I don't enjoy reading it. I love to get with preachers and talk about it. I have found that prophecy can have two effects on people. I find that there's one group that it greatly motivates them. The idea that Jesus is coming soon spurs them on. They get excited. They really love it. There's another whole group in church that it really brings them into some depths of despair. I think it does that a lot to young people. I think often even the female crowd in the church, often when you start preaching about the end of the world and things that surround that, it's very dark. Would y'all agree with that? It's very dark, and you start talking about all the signs and the things that we see. Although it's interesting, it can bring some great anxiety. I think with the younger crowd, it's not that they don't believe in Jesus. It's not that often they don't believe they're saved. And it's really not that they don't want to see Jesus. But when we start believing and preaching it to the point that we lead them to believe that there's simply just not going to be a tomorrow, it can have an adverse effect sometimes. Now, I remember being in high school at 15 years of age at Ko'olau Baptist Church Academy, where I was attending school in Kaneohe, Hawaii. And I remember we had an expert in prophecy that came and spoke in our chapel. He was doing a revival and preaching on prophecy every night. They had him speak in our school chapel. When I was 15 years old, he got up and said, "Students, the Lord is coming soon." And we all said amen, because we believe that. He said, "I believe he's coming so soon." He said, "In fact, I believe he's coming before Christmas. I don't believe we'll see Christmas this year. I think he'll come between now and December." And I remember it went dead quiet all over the whole room. And all of us just kind of sat there. And we pondered that. And during the lunch break, we broke into a conversation among us students. And in that declaration, of course, this was back in 1985. Obviously, Jesus did not return before Christmas that year. And I had a great Christmas that year. I can still remember the toys I got. Some really cool stuff. But I remember it being something that brought a lot of despair into the student body. And not that we weren't kids that loved the Lord, but because we just didn't feel there was a point to anything in preparation for tomorrow. Conversations in the lunchroom went like this: "Why do we need to go to school? Why do we need to pass tests? Why do we need to graduate? Why do I need to worry about going to college? Why do I need to wait till I get married?" You understand what I'm saying? It went there in that lunchroom. Kids thinking there's not a point in any of this because there's not going to be a tomorrow, going to be a future. Look, I don't know. I want to preface what I'm going to speak on here in the rest of this. Young people in the room, I don't know when Jesus is going to come. I'm not even going to pretend to know. I don't know. There's been a lot of preachers that I've sat under that have predicted it and thought it was happening in this year or that year. We don't know. Chances are good you'll grow to be an old man. Time that we look at it is not the way God looks at it. And yet we are told to be in a state of readiness because there's going to be a generation that does not pass away but is gathered up. And I don't know when that's going to be. I don't want prophecy to be a dark, you know, cloud over you. I don't want it to lead you into despair. The things we've discussed in the last few messages, I don't want it to lead you to depression. We read in 1 Thessalonians where Paul said of the times and season, "I have no need to write unto you. It's not important." And he says we need to comfort each other. We know this is in God's hands. And we know this. And we need to find comfort in the fact that Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up a kingdom. We're going to be on the winning side of things. And God is going to bring peace to a world that needs peace. And that is where we find the comfort in that promise. We don't like talking about death, but the Bible gives us a lot of information that there is great victory in death for the child of God. Paul wrote, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" He talked about how that the death of Jesus took away the sting of death. So although we don't like talking about death, how many of you are with me on that? I don't like talking about death. Don't like it. It's not a fun topic, is it? I don't like to go walking in graveyards. I know people that do. I know people like to go strolling in graveyards and just spend time in there. I don't like to be in a graveyard. They must be popular places. People are dying to get in there. But I don't like to be around it. I had a dear friend that was a mortician. And, you know, sometimes I would do a lot of funerals for him. And sometimes I'd go over there and he would tell me, he'd say, "You know, I'm a third generation mortician. This is a family business." But he says there's times I take an entire year away from it. And I go work another job somewhere just to get away from it. Because he said it's so heavy. So heavy. He said, "I know God's placed me in this to help people," but he said, "I'd be away from it." But look, here's the reality. It's not a happy topic, but the Bible gives us a lot of information that in Christ, death should be celebrated, not dreaded. And that takes a spiritual mind with spiritual eyes to look at it. We can't look at it with earthy, carnal, worldly minds and eyes. Somebody say amen if you believe that. We have to look at prophecy the same way. There's a way to look at it and say, you know, this is all doom and gloom and sadness and depression, and church is a depressing place. It's all about the world ending, and everybody seems excited about it. No, we're not excited about the world ending. We're excited about the evil world ending and a better world taking its place. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth restored by the loving kindness and mercy of God. Jesus will rule that world, and it'll be a place marked with peace. I mean, we don't have peace. How many of you have got more than two locks on your doors? Somebody asked this guy in New York, they said, why do you have four locks on your door? He said, because I couldn't afford five. You know, we don't live in a place of peace. We worry, people steal and kill and do horrible, violent things. But we're going to look at some more signs of the rapture tonight. I got into the first one this morning. We talked about the signs of Daniel, and we talked about some things. We talked about two signs that he gave that would be happening in the world right before Jesus would return. Who can remember what the first one I gave you from Daniel? What was it? Say it again. An increase of knowledge. You think that's happening? Now, the evolutionist, if you were talking to a Darwinist, they would say that's evidence of evolution. Man is increasing in knowledge because man is evolving. And they would probably make that argument. There is no doubt, though, that man is increasing in knowledge. Every 4 months, whatever is current is obsolete. There is no doubt that whatever is in technology right now, it has a very short lifespan before we are replacing it with something bigger, better, faster, more powerful. Can anybody argue that in the last, especially since 1940, when World War II started, it threw America especially into a technological explosion? Since 1940, we've had all kinds of major breakthroughs. Air conditioning. Can anybody remember when there was no such thing as air conditioning? You remember that? Remember your car had that 55-2 air conditioning system? Two windows driving 55 miles an hour? My grandparents had a big box fan in the back of the house. They'd open up every window. My grandparents didn't have AC. They never had it. The whole time I would go stay with them, we'd go stay with them in July in Arkansas, and it'd be all muggy and hot. My grandma finally put in a window unit, but she didn't want to spend the money to run it. So she would turn it on about 30 minutes after it was time to go to bed. She said to take the heat off. All that did was make you cool. And then you'd lay there in like a soda can that's been set out. You just sit there and sweat the rest of the night. Oh, man. But they didn't miss it because they weren't used to having it. They didn't grow up with it. Did you know that my dad was 16 years old when he moved into the very first house he lived in that had indoor plumbing? Steve, can you imagine that? They had a little box out back. Looked like a telephone booth. You don't even know what that is. I used one old term to describe another old term, didn't I? How many of you, give me an example of the technological explosions you've witnessed. What are things that's happened that we can see that prophecy coming to pass in our lifetime? Okay. Microwave didn't exist. Can you imagine having that in a microwave, Miss Linda? No, your grandmother had to go cut wood and have a wood-burning fire to cook. I have a grandmother, my great-grandmother was killed. She was cooking over a wood-burning fire, and somebody opened up the door, and her dress caught on fire. And she went up in flames. She ran out in the yard. By the time they got to her, she was burned all over her body. She died not long after that, just trying to cook dinner. Ladies, how many of you are glad you have an electric or a gas stove? That's all pretty new. I mean, we're only going back 50 years or so. Microwave, air conditioning, TV. How many of you remember when there were three channels? How many of you ever watched Sesame Street? Because it was that or the news. The electric company. Anybody watch Zoom? Remember Zoom? How long, Miss Carol, how long did it take you to get that theme song out of your head? I remember watching all those shows. You still got it in your head. You were just singing it. I heard you. We had three channels. I mean, we watched stuff. I mean, I remember not having the remote control. As a kid, I was the remote control. Yeah. Dad would say, son, get up and turn the TV. Yeah. You'd get up there and you'd flip one of the three channels. Click, 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 click. And then they had the clicker that came out. Zenith came out with, remember, black and white, no color TV? Black and white, the clicker. See, you kids don't know anything about this stuff. Don't know anything about it. I remember literally at that age watching boring TV programs because I just didn't want to get off the couch and walk all the way over there and turn it. It's too much trouble. Now you sit there and you go flip, 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 flip. Sometimes there may be 200 channels and nothing on. But that's all pretty new. Satellite and all that. Yeah.
I remember when not long after we got married, first time with Neil, we were away from Guam. We'd have to call the operator, place a long distance call, call my family at home. Mm-hmm. Now I can just use my cell phone.
Cell phone? Minutes?
Cell phone. Don't have to worry about $3 or $4 a minute.
That's right. You know, people call more now, stay in touch more, but we have emails, we have texting. We have all different kind of chat formats, on social formats. I could talk to my daughter in Germany for free on a messenger phone. It's a messenger app. My mother would try to call her mom that lived 250 miles away, and she had to limit herself to 10 minutes. Every Saturday night, she got 10 minutes. But it was about $60. This was back in the 70s and 80s. That's a lot of money. It was like $3 or $4 a minute. We've seen great advancements in technology. What about in the medical field? Have we seen a lot of advancements there? Heart transplants. I'm waiting on that brain transplant, you know. Get one of those. But I mean, look at all the stuff they can do now. Do you realize that just, you know, maybe 60 years ago, if you'd had appendicitis, you'd have probably died. Now it's an outpatient surgery. I mean, we've come so far with our understanding of cancer and the researches, and the scientists have really done a great job with the explosion of knowledge, but there is no one that can debate that we have not seen this explosion of knowledge, especially since 1940. It's just been amazing what they can do. You realize you're holding in your hand what my generation would have had to have had a transistor radio, a CD player. We would have had to have carried a phone with a cord, and it had to be plugged into the wall. You were limited. We would have had to have had a map book. I mean, you go down the line, we would have had to have carried volumes and volumes of books and encyclopedias, and all those things are now compacted in that little cell phone that you hold in your hand. We've come a long way. But why? Here's the question. What happened? How did the switch get flipped that suddenly man discovered? By the way, we don't invent anything. We don't create anything. We discover. Man did not invent radio waves, microwaves. Man didn't invent or create any of that. We discovered it. It was always there. But why suddenly did man flip the switch and realize all this wisdom that we're now harnessing in these latter days? But it was a sign by Ezekiel that there'd be an increase of knowledge, that man would live a certain way. And I showed you that little imaginary timeline this morning, that man has lived basically the same, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. You come across all the periods of time, all the way over to this wall being 2024. That this was at the end of right here, it's today. And you put 1940 about right there. 1900, about right there. The steam engine on the train was created in about 1860. So that was when travel really started. So from here, all the way back to there, all of that recorded history of time, man lived pretty much the same. Man had pretty much a basic knowledge. During this period, man thought the world was flat. Man thought that you could literally go and sail off the end and fall off the end of it. I mean, that was accepted for centuries. Now we've got people that we've landed on the moon. It's incredible, isn't it? So my question is why? I mean, did Ezekiel just get lucky? And he predicted that would happen in the latter days? And it is happening. We cannot deny that. Or is it happening because God said it would happen? What was that other sign that Ezekiel gave us? World travel. World travel. And we know how that has played out, especially since 1940. And it just keeps, you know, growing. We actually have citizens that are going up in space now. It's pretty amazing. So we see all of that. I talked about some things. I pointed out that I believe in this technology explosion. We see the answers to things that were described by John in the first century. The Antichrist's ability to control an entire world is something that we no longer marvel at. It's very understandable for us, although Christians wondered about it. How would this be able to be done? How would they be able to number everybody in the earth? How would they be able to monitor it? What is the mark of the beast? I remember even in my life, people thought it was a tattoo or something the government was going to make you get on your hand or your forehead. We don't wonder about that now, do we? How many of you have ever seen the commercial? I wanted to show you this, and again, I just didn't. In doing this sermon, we had it staggered out, but it wasn't intentionally staggered out. There's a commercial that ran, and you can Google it and watch it, but it's a technological company, shows a man come into a grocery store with a long trench coat. He looks ominous, like he looks like a thief. He's going along, and he's picking up stuff and sticking it in his coat. Then as he enters the door, you see a scanner go over him, like a light go down him. Then he's walking out in the parking lot. Suddenly, a policeman stops him or a security guard and says, "Hey!" The guy stops him and he goes, "You forgot your receipt." Now, that commercial ran nationally it's so subtle, probably hardly nobody caught it. But and then the caption at the end, "In the future, your body will be the credit card." Again, John described a system that there would be a mark, what he called a mark. We would probably call it a chip. But how would he have described that in the first century AD? He didn't know what a silicon chip was. We do. Did you know that there's a company in Miami called Verochip that they make already a chip system? There are companies that you can get these chips where you go into the company, it's your ID. It allows you to come in. You can buy stuff in the company store. You can go. Everything is done through scanning your chip. They are using this over in Europe with Alzheimer's patients. They're chipping them so that if they walk out and get lost, they can be found by satellite. Check it out. Google. Well, don't do it right now. But don't use the beast technology while I'm preaching. How many of you have an eerie feeling that our phones are going to play a big part in the Antichrist regime? And see how subtle it all is? And what do? You can't really fight it. The whole world's set on this now. And I'm not saying having a phone is the mark of the beast. What I am saying is the technology that was developed in our phones will be easily adaptable to a regime that wants to use it for control. And so we see all that. Anybody have anything you want to add to that or thoughts or something? I'll move on to the rest of it, but I'll give you a chance to respond. How many of you believe AI could be a part of the Antichrist? Mainframe computer with a image. Now, you ever think about this? You ever been sitting at a table talking about something? Brother Nick, have you ever been talking about something? The next day you pick up Facebook and it shows pictures. Like, we need to go to Hawaii. Next day, tickets for Hawaii. 60% off, which is always a lie. And you wonder, huh, what a coincidence. Now, here's what we know, Brother Rick. Somebody's listening. If you ever Google and watch videos of some of these big technological tycoons, they always have their phone with the camera. They always got it taped over. You ever notice that? I challenge you. What's that guy that runs Facebook? Zuckerberg. You ever watch Zuckerberg on an interview? If you ever seen him with his computer or phone, he's always got a piece of tape over it. Now, I was told, Rick, you were telling me this. But tell me what you told me about the Apple phone. And I have an Apple phone, and I'm kind of scared of it. I don't know. They say every 5 to 10 seconds, your Apple phone takes a picture with there's an infrared light. They said, you told me that you can put on certain glasses and see the flash. I haven't tested that, and I don't know if that's all true. Sometimes you read stuff, and I'm kind of cautious of coming up here and telling you a lot of this. I don't know if that's true or not, but I certainly believe it could be. Here's what I do know for a fact. We are being listened and monitored. What we buy, what we get, and it's used for marketing research a lot. That's why you buy things, you'll get automatically coupons and things sent to your phone. Here's my question. Who's listening? Let me suggest this. It's not a human being that's listening. There's not a big room with a bunch of people with earphones listening to our conversations. Margaret's like, oh, thank God. That's not what's going on. There's not a big room. What is listening is a mainframe computer that is monitoring and paying attention to what they call algorithms. And they know a lot about you through the computers that are monitoring. How many of you agree with what I just said? How many of you have thought the same?
My phone's covered up because my husband doesn't. Mm-hmm. Well, mine's not covered, but he always.
Yeah. And I'll be honest, I don't know how to exist in this world today without it.
Yeah.
How many of you have ever gotten halfway to your job, realized you forgot your phone, and had to turn around and go back and get it? Somebody said, would to God we treated our Bible like we do our phone.
Yeah, amen.
But I'm going to tell you, you'd have a hard thing if you lost your phone for a week. You'd be in a mess the way the world runs now. Now, again, John describes a world that in the tribulation period will be ran by an Antichrist, codenamed the Beast. And he will number everybody, and he will watch everybody. Everybody will be monitored. Preachers for hundreds of years, even going back to the first century, wondered at all of this. You and I don't wonder at it. We've seen the increase of knowledge. It makes sense to us. And not only is it going to happen, it's already happening. And we know that. I'm not trying to make you paranoid. But if you're not paranoid, you're just not paying attention. Somebody say amen.
You asked a while ago, and I don't know how many people are afraid. If you're afraid of all this, the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Yep.
And I tell you what, when you say, and I've caught myself not saying it, but when you say the name Jesus, that just pierces the darkness.
That's right.
And so we should not be afraid.
We should not be afraid.
Reckon ourselves dead in Christ, alive in him. Don't be afraid.
We don't need to be given to fear or anxiety.
Amen.
But we don't need to be children of darkness. We need to be children of light. Light is a representative of knowledge. We need to know what's going on so that these things do not catch us unaware. Now, again, my goal tonight is not making you paranoid, not making you scared. I don't want you to go home, take a hammer to your iPhone and smash it. Remember this phrase when it comes to prophecy as a Christian. All these things must come to pass. All these things must come to pass. We don't want to stop it. Why would we want to prevent Jesus coming? We don't. But these are the things that have to be in place immediately when Jesus returns, because immediately the chaos of the rapture, these will be the solution finders that will take over the world during that time. So we see that Ezekiel says, in the last days, there will be an increase of knowledge. And he says there will be world travel, men running to and fro all over the world. We see all of this happening. We don't wonder about it now. It all makes sense to us. And we're the generation, we're the first generation in all of history that really completely sees how this is going to work. Everybody else had to wonder about it. They had to wonder about it. They had no technology equal to what was described there. You and I do not wonder about it. Now let me give you a second sign that was given in the Word of God. And it's in Ezekiel here, 37. Look at verse number 1. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. It caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again, he said, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. And ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. This is the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy that's there in the Word of God, found there in the book of Ezekiel. So we see in this prophecy that is a very interesting and hard to argue with prophecy. We see here the prophecy of the rebirth of the nation Israel. There's two prophecies given in this. Prophecy one states that Israel will be destroyed as a nation, totally and utterly killed, like a valley of dry bones. Bones that were the bones of men that have died in this valley, and their bodies have melted away, leaving only the bones behind, remnants that they were once there. But then as he prophesied, the Bible says those bones came back together. And then out of the four winds, the four directions, north, south, east, west, life came back into those bones, and they stood up, a mighty nation, a rebirthed nation. Now, again, you've got to know history here to understand the power of what's happened. Israel was partially destroyed by Babylon, and there was many of them taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. That is the stories of Daniel and the Hebrew children that were taken captive. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were taken. That was that period. But there was a remnant back in Judea and Israel. They didn't take everybody. There was a remnant allowed to stay there. The nation existed even though it was in rubble. We see that later on, Nehemiah goes back and he rebuilds the wall, gives them some security and some... And by the way, it was the king Cyrus, which was also prophesied that a king named Cyrus would help them restore their nation. All right, interesting. There's a story about a lady named Esther, a Jewish lady living in Persia, who ends up becoming queen. It is believed by most historians that Cyrus was Esther's grandson, which meant he had Hebrew blood in him, which would explain why he had such a heart to not only let the Jews go back, but he financed the rebuilding and the restoration of it. We see two books in the Bible. We see Nehemiah and we see Ezra. Ezra goes back and he helps rebuild the temple. And we see Nehemiah as he goes back and is the governor and rebuilds the wall. Israel then is allowed to become a nation again, and it is existing after that during the time of Jesus. Jesus' life and ministry was in Israel. How many of you understand that? In Judea, where the Jews were. By the way, that's where the name Jew comes from. Did you know that? It comes from the Judea portion of the Jewish nation. There was Israel, there was Judea. They had a civil war. And so the name Jew comes from a derivative of the word Judea. Now, the Lord prophesies that Israel is going to be completely and utterly destroyed. Partially destroyed by Babylon in 70 AD. Rome attacks Jerusalem under the leadership of General Titus, and they completely and utterly destroy Israel and Judea. They chase every Jew. I mean, it was like the Holocaust before the Holocaust. They slaughtered them, and they killed them, and they hunted them like animals, and they ran them completely. There were no Jews left in the Jewish land. They ran them to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west, where they would live all these years. You're going back thousands of years. The Jews had no national land. There was no nation of Jews from 70 AD all the way through. We know what happened in World War II, where we saw the Jews in the Holocaust. They emerged from World War II. And in 1948, May of 1948, something happened that's never happened in the history of this planet. A group of people, a nation, a nationality that was genocide and ran away from their country land, came back to their original country and reestablished an independent state. Now, that happened for the Jews in 1948. It's never happened in the history of the world before. It's never happened in the history of the world since. There's never been a nation die and then be rebirthed, especially in its original homeland. All the way up to the 11th hour, it was the Zionist movement, and they debated on what to call this new nation. There were names like Zion. They wanted to call it Judea. God says it would be Israel when it was rebirthed. Guess at the very last moment, they went with the name Israel for this new state. America was the first nation to call and congratulate them and welcome them and acknowledge them as an independent state. Within 1 hour of their declaration of independence, they were in war. And they were in war with every nation that bordered them. And it was an amazing miracle that God delivered them. Does that mean my time's up? Cindy says you have 1 hour tonight. I'm out of here. All right. We see that Israel did what was predicted here or prophesied in Ezekiel. They would be completely dead. Life would breathe, and they would stand up again and have a rebirth. Israel is the only nation. Now I want you to go to another portion of Scripture in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. God told the Jews that before the coming kingdom, there would be great persecution in their lands. Israel is the most persecuted nation in history. It's not the only persecuted nation or people, but their history is a history of bloodshed, literally a trail of blood. Last night, over 100 missiles were launched by Iran, which is, by the way, unusual. That was something that, even this morning, I watched a general on TV discussing what happened last night. He said, we find this very unusual. Usually it's terrorist groups, smaller groups. We find this is not normal for an actual nation's army to send missiles. Iran sent 100 missiles to try to bomb Israel last night. Now, most of them were taken out by what Israel calls the Iron Dome, which is a missile defense system that is just super advanced. By the way, Israel's a nation smaller than the whole state of New Jersey. There's a place called the Golan Heights. I've actually been in the Golan Heights. Why it's so important is that from the Golan Heights, they can bomb most of the major cities, which would be below them, of Israel. A lot of bloodshed over the Golan Heights. But every border they have enemies, mostly the Arabian nations that want them dead. And we see that last night these 100 missiles were fired. I want to share a verse with you. You don't have to turn there. But two facts about Israel. Israel has this Iron Dome system. And if you watch video, I challenge you to watch the news or Google it. But you'll see where literally missiles were coming at them and they were taking them out. They were exploding in the sky. Israel is considered to be one of the most potent air forces in the entire world. Many people place them as the number one air force in the world. My Uncle Kenny was a RIO for an F-4 Phantom. He spent years in Israel cross-training with Israeli pilots because they had seen battle and many of our pilots had not. They were considered to be the best pilots on the planet. Now I want to read a verse here. Maybe I'm stretching the verse. I don't know, but I found it interesting. Isaiah 31:5 says this. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. I find it interesting. As I'm watching the news last night, he says, as birds flying, I'll defend Israel. It's interesting. Interesting. Now in Matthew 24, if you're there, say amen. All righty, it says this in verse number 32. Very important. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
All right. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The Bible speaks of a generation that shall not pass. A generation that's not going to see death or taste death, but they're going to see the return of Jesus. The fig tree has long been a symbol of Israel. And when we see that fig tree blossom, which many theologians believe that's a reference to Israel becoming a nation again. When it blossoms, they say that generation will not pass away. That happened in 1948. Very interesting there. But we see it as a sign. Israel is a key to all prophecy. It is the only nation that these prophecies rest upon. And what was perplexing for pastors, for generations, it was a very perplexing thing because there wasn't a nation of Israel. Yet we knew Israel was going to stand against the Antichrist and the One World Order. 1948 solved all that. My papa and I discussed this. He preached before 1948. He was a pastor. He said for years we didn't know what to make of that. And that's where some dangerous theologies came about, like replacement theology, which teaches that the Jews were replaced by the church and that they're no longer the people of God, but only symbolic. Beloved, that is a fallacy. The Jews are forever the people of God. They are forever the people of God. And it was a literal prophecy, not a figurative prophecy. The church age is the church age, but Israel is Israel. The Jews are the Jews. Christians are important, and Gentile Christians, this was going to be the time of the Gentiles, the church age. But we know the promises of prophecy rest on Israel. And it was a literal Israel, not a figurative Israel. And now we see the answers to that. Our generation sees the answers to this puzzle. Now, let me give you another sign as I'm quickly running out of time here. I was really hoping to finish this tonight, but we'll see what happens here. I'm going to give just a few more minutes and I'll let you go. Does that sound good? Or do you want to just go right now? Right now? Or finish this next point? All right, remember you asked for it then. I want you to go to Luke 17, and we'll see two very interesting signs mentioned. There's just so much to talk about, and I have to go over it often. One thing that I've noted in Christianity is there's a lot of Swiss cheese knowledge of prophecy. It's, imagine a piece of cheese with holes all in it. A lot of people, their theology has big holes in it. And it's often because we have to just touch on things, and often we leave a lot of questions on the table. I try not to do that. I try to be very thorough, and I try to take my time when I'm teaching, probably over-explain it, but I don't want you to be living in fear because you're in ignorance. I don't want you to be a child of the darkness because no one has shed the light on the topic. And I think, again, that's why so many people are afraid when they talk about prophecy. Ms. Dillon, great words of advice there, but I think the ignorance is what leads to a lot of fear. I don't want that for you. But there are signs given, and we see in Luke 17, verse 26 through 32, something very important here. Let's see here. Okay, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, that's actually Noah, it's just a different spelling of it, Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and drank. They drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now notice verse 32, three simple words. Remember Lot's wife. That's all they say there. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now we see Jesus as he's speaking about the rapture and the event there, giving details. We see here, by the way, in verse 34, we see two men sleeping in the night, but at the same moment and instant, we see women grinding in a mill together. We see men in the field. Do you know before science understood that there could be daylight in one part of the earth and night on the other side? You know, the earth rotates. That's not something that mankind understood. That's pretty recent understanding. They didn't know this that far back in history. At this time, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand that at one place on earth, it could be daylight. And the other side of the earth, it would be nighttime. At one moment, the same moment for both, all these people mentioned, it's the same instant. There's people in bed sleeping because it's night. There's people working. If I mean, understand in the Bible days, they didn't have a John Deere tractor with headlights on it. And they didn't even have headlights. They didn't go out there with their ox and put headlights on the ox horn so they could plow at night. One part of the earth, it was daytime. The other part of the earth, it was nighttime. People were in bed and people were at work. But worldwide, it's the same instant, which also shows the rapture being a worldwide event at the same time. Interesting, huh? But we see here two signs. The signs of Noah and of Lot are mentioned in Scripture as a sign that we should look for as we think about the return of Christ. In this warning, let me see here, my notes flipped out on me here. Got to find where I was at here. In this warning, we know that these elements will be persistent on earth. Now, if you study the period of time that Noah was living in, right before the flood came, God says, just like it was in Noah's day, this is the way the world is going to be when I return. We study that. We don't have time to go back there to it. But if we go back there and study it, we'll see certain signs that would be prevalent. Sign number one would be godlessness due to the love of this world and its pleasures. And the little statement, remember Lot's wife. Who knows the story of Lot's wife? What happened to Lot's wife? Now, God told her, do not look back. But as they were approaching the top of the hill, they could hear the brimstone and fire demolishing Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look back. Don't look back at all. You go forward. That's the past. That's the world God saved you out of. But Lot had such a love and such an affinity for Sodom that she couldn't help it. She had to turn and look back. And the Bible says that God turned her into a pillar of salt. She was stricken right there. And that she would be a memorial for generations after her to look upon and see what happened. We see just those three words. Remember Lot's wife. And in that, anybody that read that would immediately connect back to the story, the tragedy of Lot's wife, the cautionary tale. What happened to Lot's wife? She had a love for a sinful world that exceeded her love for God. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's a reference to the Antichrist, but before that he says there'll be a falling away. The Bible word for that is the word apostasy. Falling away, apostasy. What does that mean? That means right before Jesus returns in the Christian realm, there'll be a great falling away from truth, from doctrine, even from concern about anything to do with spirituality or spiritual things. And we would see in the days of Noah a great godlessness due to the love of this world and its sins. They were giving in marriage, they were drinking, they were eating, they were having a blast until the floods came and destroyed them all. Lot's wife had a great love for Sodom. She turned and looked back. Many Christians keep backsliding in their lives in their love of a sinful world. They keep looking back at the world God saved them from. And the Bible says as we get closer to the rapture, many will return and fall into a backslid and an apostate state. There's a second thing that we see in the days of Noah was exceeding violence. Somebody look up Genesis 6 and read verse 4 and 5. Who can do that for me? Nick, can you do that? Genesis 6, read verse 4 and 5. And then I'm going to have you read verse 11 and 13. Now, we study the days of Noah. We see a great love of the world. Everybody's thinking it's great, man. We're marrying and giving in marriage and we're living for today. Man, it was a world of hedonistic living. Living for pleasure. Boy, I've said it before. You know, the hardest thing about being a pastor. What's the hardest thing about being a pastor? Number one, getting people to come to church. Ain't no fun to preach to an empty room. Getting Christians to come to church is a challenge. Number two, getting Christians to stay in church. Big challenge, man. Take a look at a picture of this church from just 2 years ago. Start counting all the faces that were here and loving it and excited. Now they're back in the world. You say, well, does that make Town East a bad church? No, it makes us an average, normal church. They say if a church has 80%, or I'm sorry, if a church has 40% of its current membership in 5 years, it's an unusual church. There's such a turnover. Such a turnover. Where are most of them at? A lot of them are back in the world. They're Lot's wife. They're God saved them from that world, but they spent all their time looking back at it. Can't give it up. Can't let it go. They love it. They love it so. We're living in a day and age where it's hard to get the Christian world to do the Christian things. That's convicting, isn't it? It's convicting. But there is a great falling away. Great falling away. Great wave of apostasy in the New Testament church age right now. Now, we see this. Genesis 6, 4 and 5. Read it. All right. Let's go also to verse 11 and read 11 through 13. Same chapter. There was three times one word was mentioned in those short verses. One word was mentioned three times. You caught it.
Violence.
The days of Noah were marked with great violence. It was a violent world, an angry world, dangerous world. Did you ever think we'd have to have a massive security team just to worship Jesus? Did you ever think that we would have to watch our doors and be horrified of strangers walking into our church? Just right up the road, church shot, 22 people killed. How many, we can't even count the number of schools where people have walked in and just killed innocent kids. How many of you would agree we're living in violent times?
Yes.
Unusually violent times. Could it be that that's one of the signs being fulfilled?
Yep.
We're living in the days of Noah before Jesus returns. Man, we're living in days where you can just cut somebody off in traffic and they'll go crazy. Road rage. Try to shoot you. Try to run you into a ditch. People are just mad. Angry. Three times we see the world of Noah described as a violent world. All right? We also saw this. A world described as being in spiritual complacency. A loss of concern for spiritual things. It was a world dominated by hedonism, which is simply the living for pleasure. It's the eat, drink, and be merry world. People that live in love with this world more than in love with God. The love of this world is why many cannot serve Jesus. People that care more about money, materialisms, and pleasures than they do spiritual matters or development. You know what the biggest competitor of the church is right now? It's not satanic things, as you would think. It's baseball fields, basketball courts, football fields, soccer fields. It's concerts. We're living in a day and age where Christians are sacrificing what is best for something in their lives that is just good. And they're placing what would have been best, raising their children in church on Sunday. But they're not able to do it because they got to be at a ball field on Sunday. And they got to be at tournaments. And that's the day to go fishing and the lake and the beach. And we have, as a generation, by far and large, forsaken the assembling of God faithfully for the pursuit of pleasure. Now, that is what it was in the days of Noah. The people lived for pleasure. The world of Noah was described as a world where humankind was intertwined and polluted with spiritual wickedness. We see the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of man. The devil has gotten the children of God to intermix with the world and evil. It's become a part of us. I don't have time to develop this, but I'm going to end it on this. I'm going to be done with this, so you don't have to worry about how long I'm going to go tonight. This is just a few more minutes. Why was Noah chosen to be the last man on earth, him and his family? You think he was sinless? The Bible says he was perfect. Was that talking about his sin nature? Bible says he was perfect in his generations, and he found grace in the sight of God. What was going on? We see the daughters of man, and we see the sons of God, and there's a lot of debate about who the sons of God is. There are those who would say that that is the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain intermarrying. That does not hold a lot of biblical cross-study. It doesn't make a lot of sense. The only place we see the sons of God mentioned, I can give them to you. Adam was referred to as a son of God because he was not born of woman. He was made of God. Jesus was begotten of God. Therefore, he's the son of God. And then the angelic beings are referred to as sons of God. We are sons of God through adoption. We are spiritually reborn to be sons and daughters of the Lord. But when we see it in the Old Testament, the sons of God was only used to describe angelic beings. So we see the demons, and in the book of Jude says there were a group of demons that did something so wicked and vile that God chained them in the deepest part of hell. They did something vile. They left their first estate, the Bible says. It is believed those were the demons that defiled the daughters of man and had a crossbreed of half-demonic, half-human children. Now, there are people who say, well, you know, that's impossible because the angels in heaven do not marry and give in marriage and they don't procreate. Well, you're right. The angels in heaven do not. They were not birthed. There's no such thing as a baby angel. Angels don't marry and have little angel families. And by the way, people don't die and become angels. Now, that's a touchy topic. That would be a demotion for us. We're the children of God, not the servants of heaven. We're the royal family. Now y'all see why I don't teach this in tents all the time. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, God tells Eve, your seed is going to redeem man. Your seed is going to redeem man. It'd be a savior born of woman. Now, it wasn't Joseph's seed because Jesus was not born of the seed of a man. Joseph did not contribute to the birth of Christ. He came from Mary, the seed of a woman. Okay? You see in this that the devil was told that one day mankind is going to produce a savior. A woman is going to give birth, and that person is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to completely stomp you out, which is what Jesus did at Calvary. There's no battle going on in heaven right now. There's no battle in the cosmos. There's no battle being fought between Satan and Jesus. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," Satan lost right there. Battle was done. Jesus paid it all, and he redeemed man and the title to this earth, amen, as recorded in Revelation chapter 4. Satan knows that he is lost. There's not a battle. There's just a decision in your personal life. Satan is already defeated. And he's waiting. The Lord's playing this out, but it's a done deal. But Satan knew that he had to stop the seed of man. Are you getting this? What if you take a horse and a donkey and you breed them together? You get what's called a crossbreed, a hybrid. Are you aware of what happens with hybrids? How do you get seedless grapes? It's a hybrid, isn't it? So they don't reproduce. You catching this? What would happen to a hybrid race of humans? We would be sterile. The seed would end right there. Satan could destroy the ability to produce a savior if he could stop the genealogy of man. God looked and saw this spreading. He said Noah is perfect in his generations. Didn't say he was perfect in his righteousness. His generations was his genealogy that went all the way back to Adam, unspoiled, unpolluted by demonic DNA. Yep. So he saved him. Hallelujah. Kept him alive and his children. So what we see there is the days of Noah, you see a world intermarried with wickedness. Now, metaphorically speaking, we've seen a world that's taken spirituality and we've blended it with carnality. God describes the last days church as being a church that's lukewarm. It's mixed. People that have a form of spirituality but deny the power thereof. And I'll deal with that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Man, this stuff fits, doesn't it? Isn't it a mighty book that we read here? Isn't it a great thing? Ah, love it. We'll get more into this. I thought I'd end it tonight, but it's okay. We got another service coming. I want you to bow your heads. Let me ask you this tonight. What's most important in all of this is this. Are you saved? Have you asked Jesus to save you? All of this is meaningless information if you don't know that you're saved. Oh, man. Do you know you're saved? You say, preacher, I know for sure if I died today, I am born again. If Jesus came, I'm ready to go up. Would you raise your hand? Boy, I'm seeing hands everywhere. Is there anyone that could say, preacher? You may lower your hands. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I could not raise my hand, but I sure wish I could. Would you pray for me? Anybody at all, raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Preacher, help me. I need to be saved. Well, I hope you'll take home and digest the things that I'm preaching tonight. These are things that you can't help but see in the world around you. You see how it fits in the plan of God. All these things must come to pass. We should not want to prevent them. We should be ready to and connect them to the glory of our Father. I hope I've brought you from darkness to light in your understanding of a lot of this. And in that light, you find comfort. Knowing that you've hitched your pony to the right wagon, I'm so glad I'm on the side of Jesus. But I hope that you are on the side of Jesus, and I hope you'll make your decision not to be of the children of Noah's day or the children of Lot's day or Lot's wife. Live a righteous life. Live with concern of things above, not things of this earth. If you'll ever get to that place, you won't resent coming to church. You won't resent tithing. You won't resent soul winning. You won't resent giving things up for the glory of God because it glorifies Him through you. But there was a generation in the past. Sin's not new. We didn't invent it. It's been here since the beginning of time. There were generations before us that were so wicked, God had to literally purify the earth of their existence. We are told that just before Jesus comes, the world will become like that again. I look around me, I see that being fulfilled. And it tells me that we need to look to the sky. Our redemption draweth nigh. Dear Father, in a moment I'm going to ask people to stand and the altars will be open. And I pray that they'll feel free to come and pray whatever their needs are. Some of them have big needs going on and burdens they're carrying and things that keep them awake at night, worries and struggles. I believe burdens are lifted at Calvary. I pray that they'll come down to the altar and give it to you. Lord, it may not have anything to do with what I preach tonight. They just may need to have a moment of prayer. I pray that they'll feel that freedom and that leading of the Holy Spirit to come. Lord, if there's anybody that's not saved, what a tragedy it would be to miss the rapture. Oh, Lord, I don't want that for anybody. I want them to be ready when death or rapture comes to meet you. Lord, I pray that that is the case. They'll come and see me about it. Let me help them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's all.